Oh, good morning. I want to tell you, you may think that I've come here for you, but really, you've all come here for me. Last night and this morning have already been such a blessing. I don't know how I'm even going to talk. Thank you, Nicole. That was lovely. Ladies, I bring you greetings from Texas. The Women of Purpose, who are our ministry team at Christ Presbyterian Church in New Braunfels, Texas, want me to extend to you a warm howdy, y'all. And I just, you know, thank you, Sharon, so much. From early days in Florida, I want you to know I was one of Rick Phillips' little lambs as he shepherded the flock of God in South Florida. And so I know just how blessed each and every one of you are. I'm not going to start crying now. But let me pray just real quick, and then we'll get started. Oh, Father, thank you. I do pray, Lord, that my words would only be such as are good for building up, as fits this occasion, that they may give grace to those who hear and bring honor to your name. I pray in Jesus' most precious, high and mighty name. Amen. Thank you. All righty, well, biblical hospitality. Want to open up by talking first about the motive for hospitality. But I'm going to start with a story. We start with stories, don't we? Long ago, in a Baptist church nursery far, far away, an immature Christian who was self-centered, mouthy, and a know-it-all was welcomed by a humble, patient, loving, forgiving, and godly woman named Janet. I'm going to save you the suspense. I was one of those women, and my name's not Janet. In one of our very first conversations, I was complaining ungratefully about our current living situation, and I made a stupid comment about mobile homes being trashy places to live. Well, weeks later, Janet invited my husband and I and our family to dinner. We followed the directions that she gave me over the phone, and I had written them down on a piece of paper because this was way back in the dark ages, and that's how you found places back then. When we got to her driveway, you know where this is going, they lived in a mobile home. I learned that night that neither mobile homes nor the people who live in them are categorically trashy. What was trashy was the attitude that this immature Christian had toward them. Janet continued reaching out to this lonely, young, clearly immature Christian, inviting me to the weekly women's Bible study at church, to fellowship events, the secret sister gift exchange, and frequent lunches. She invited our families to dinner. We went out to their house for hot dog roasts at the fire that they would do in their yard in the fall, and it was such a blessing. When the author of Hebrews says that by extending hospitality, we may be entertaining angels unawares, I was no angel. That was not me when Janet was entertaining. But she was teaching me ever so gently something of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Janet was one of the few people who maintained contact with us through all our moves. She and her family came to visit us when we moved to South Florida and then back up again to a different area in Pennsylvania. Whenever we returned to Grove City for a visit, Janet and her husband Terry were on our list of people to see, oftentimes cooking hot dogs around their fire and telling stories and laughing late into the night. 2 years ago, only 3 months after her husband Terry passed away, Janet saw in the local newspaper that a dear friend of mine had died. The first thing she did was send me a text and offer me a place to stay if I came for the funeral. I'm not doing this. So, the idea that I want to develop in our first session is that biblical hospitality is an outworking of our covenant relationships with others as a result of our covenant relationship with God. So, where do we begin? Let's begin our consideration of biblical hospitality this weekend by laying a foundation for why we ought to be thinking about hospitality biblically in the first place. The women's ministry team at my church has spent the last 5 years endeavoring to model our ministry according to biblical standards. In our efforts toward this goal, we've read a lot of books and attended many conferences about women's ministry. Susan Hunt has not only authored or co-authored most of those books, but she has been a speaker at every conference we've attended and even came to one of our own. So one of the foundational truths that I've learned from this godly woman is that God is the source of life and a model for living life. A proper approach to any situation or topic begins with God. To use God as a reference point for hospitality is simply an attempt to relate all of life to Him. Susan Hunt wrote this about spiritual mothering and Titus II ministry in her book, Spiritual Mothering. I've paraphrased her quote, inserting hospitality, because we're going to relate the topic of hospitality to God, keeping Him as our reference point. When I first began sketching out these talks, I thought I might begin with Mary and Martha. But if we want to think biblically about the topic of hospitality, we don't begin with the Bible story or a Bible character. We begin with God Himself. Now, as good Presbyterians, we know that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's right. So we're going to begin our examination of hospitality by placing it in reference to God as He has revealed Himself in His Word and through the Gospel, looking at how the practice of biblical hospitality leads to glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 15, starting in verse 5. When we think of hospitality, one of the first images that comes to mind is welcoming others into our homes and sharing a meal. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that even in the most basic elements of sharing a meal, we can bring glory to God. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. So if our chief end is to glorify God, and if hospitality is at least about welcoming others into our homes for a meal, let's begin with what the Bible teaches about how we have been welcomed by God. We welcome one another for the glory of God because we've been welcomed. Romans 15, 5 to 7 reads, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Paul's benediction upon the Romans highlights the harmony and unity we share in Christ and for which, evidently, we need encouragement and endurance. Paul writes that the purpose of our Christian unity, when we live in harmony with one another, is the glory of God. Paul's wish for the Roman Christians and God's wish for us is that the lives of His people would demonstrate the love of God in Christ, which unites us and makes us a covenant community and brings glory to God. That's the purpose part of this passage. The action part, the way we accomplish this purpose, comes after the therefore. We demonstrate the unifying love of God in Christ when we welcome one another as He has welcomed us. The conclusion Paul draws is that our welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us is not only the natural outworking of living in harmony with one another, but even more, it brings glory to God. However, welcoming one another, extending hospitality, involves more than just meals. In an article on unfussy hospitality posted at the Gospel Coalition, Stacy Rioch wrote, "We often think of hospitality as inviting someone into our home for a meal. That's one wonderful example. Hospitality carries a much broader definition. The Greek word for hospitality is philoxenia. I think I got that right. It means love of the stranger. We can show others love by making them feel welcome in multiple ways, inviting them for coffee, listening well, planning a play date for the children, taking them a meal or gift, noticing when they're hurting. And I'll add, taking them to the emergency room, picking them up from surgery. Biblical hospitality, then, is broader and deeper than having people to dinner. It is welcoming others in many ways, but always with the love of Christ. Now turn to 1 John chapter 1. If we're going to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, we need to understand what it is that Christ has welcomed us into. Beginning in verse 3, we read, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete." The proclamation that John is sharing is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells us that the twofold purpose of this proclamation is to bring us into fellowship with one another and also with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. John is speaking here of the covenant community of the church. Because of Jesus Christ, the church, made up of people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, with differences all over the map, have the most important thing in heaven and earth in common. We are in Christ. This is only made possible through the cross, where Christ made our peace with God. He not only made peace, he is our peace. By his death, he brought us, who were hopelessly far from God, close to him. And not just close in proximity, but close in relationship. We who were once his enemies are now his beloved children. We who once were enemies with one another now share one spirit as saints and fellow citizens. Reconciled first to God by the blood of Christ, we are reconciled also to one another. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's anchor ourselves now more firmly to God as our reference point by looking closer at the fellowship into which we are welcomed. John's point that by the gospel we are welcomed into the fellowship of the Father and his Son Jesus Christ ought to give us pause. Let's consider their fellowship. Michael Reeves wrote the following about the Trinity in the December 2019 article of issue of Table Talk magazine. He says, "The bedrock of our faith is nothing less than God himself, and every aspect of the gospel is only Christian insofar as it is the expression and action of this God, the triune God." The brief definition of the Trinity given in the article explains, "In Trinitarian theology, fellowship is the eternal loving relationship that the three persons of the Trinity have with one another. From all eternity, each person of the Trinity has loved and has been loved by the other persons. In our redemption, by grace alone, we share in this fellowship. We are adopted by God the Father, receiving the same love he has had eternally for God the Son in the unity of the Holy Spirit." And Reeves references John 17, 20 to 26. Turn with me there now. "God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have enjoyed perfect love and fellowship throughout eternity. And this is the fellowship into which we are welcomed. We have been invited by Jesus Christ to join in this eternal fellowship." Let's read what Jesus prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer, where we are given a rare glimpse of the conversation between the Godhead, the Son and the Father, in prayer, speaking to one another, complete with Jesus' hopes not only for himself, but for us. Beginning in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," meaning the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Reeves writes, "And that is the God revealed by Jesus Christ, before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was the Father loving his Son in the Holy Spirit." Sisters, this is the fellowship into which we have been called. A fellowship of perfect, holy, sinless, and eternal love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been loving one another, knowing one another, understanding one another, glorifying one another throughout eternity. John 17 gives us Jesus's half of the conversation. In Matthew 3, we hear the other half. When Jesus was baptized, Matthew writes that as soon as he came out of the water, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father was expressing his deep love for and perfect pleasure in his Son as he sent the Spirit to rest on him. Reeves continues, "The Father so delights in his eternal love for the Son that he desires to share it with all who will believe. Ultimately, the Father sent the Son because the Father so loved the Son and wanted to share that love and fellowship by the Holy Spirit. The Father's love for the world is the overflow of his almighty love for his Son. The Father so loves us that he desires to catch us up into the loving fellowship that he enjoys with the Son in the Spirit. The fact that God the Father is happy and even delights to share his love for his Son and thus be known as our Father reveals just how unfathomably gracious and kind he is. This God welcomes and embraces us as his children, never to send us away. He does not offer some kind of he loves me not relationship, whereby I have to try to keep myself in his favor by behaving impeccably. No, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Reeves concludes that Jesus gives us security to enjoy the Father's love forever. Beloved, the fellowship into which we have been called is eternally secure because it is grounded not in our love for the Father or our performance, but in the eternal love of the Father, Son, and Spirit for one another. While the love of our triune God is the ground of our salvation, the covenants of works and grace are the means. A thorough yet concise biblical definition of covenant, according to Sarah Ivel, is God's sovereign initiation to have a binding relationship with his people, grounded in his grace and promises, and secured by his own blood. When God created Adam, he entered into covenant with him, promising Adam confirmed, unlosable life upon the condition of Adam's perfect obedience. As we well know, Adam broke that covenant, the covenant of works, and plunged himself and all his posterity into sin, curses, and death. As God pronounced his curses upon Adam and Eve and the serpent, he graciously promised a Savior, one who would crush Satan's head, even as Satan bruised his heel. God then kills an animal, covering Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame in the garment of an innocent sacrifice instead of the clothing of their own devising. In God's promise in Genesis 3:15 and his actions in 3:21, we see in seed form the covenant of grace through which Adam and all the believers in the Old Testament would look forward in faith to that snake crusher, our Savior. More promises and substance are added to the covenant of grace as the scriptures of the Old Testament unfold. Through Abraham, God added to the covenant of grace the promises of his presence, a people, a place for them to dwell, and blessings for all nations. Through the Mosaic law, God added to the covenant of works his high and holy standard for how his people are to live, set apart and distinct from the world around them. To the covenant of grace, the law added the promise of a sinless substitute to make atonement when they failed to keep the whole law, that by the death of a spotless lamb, God would pass over those who deserved death. Through David, God added to the covenant of grace the promise of an everlasting kingdom and a son who would rule eternally. Through Jeremiah, God promised a new covenant that would sovereignly transform his people, putting his law within them and writing it on their hearts, that they would all know him and not turn from him, that through this covenant, he would bring upon his people all the good he had promised them, all the way back to Abraham, forgiving their iniquity and remembering their sin no more, not turning away from doing good to them, rejoicing in doing them good, and planting them in the land in faithfulness with all his heart and all his soul. Throughout the scriptures, the covenants of works and grace run side by side, showing God's standard of obedience, which no man or woman can meet, and the gracious means by which God will nevertheless save his people. God accomplished his covenant promises by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the covenant of works by living that impeccable life, obeying the law entirely on our behalf, and then dying in our place, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In this way, we are all saved by works, but not our own works, the works of Jesus Christ. By faith in his covenant-keeping life and covenant-satisfying death, proven by his resurrection, we are transferred from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace, no longer obligated to keep the law for our salvation, but entrusting ourselves by grace through faith in Christ, who met the law's demands on our behalf, winning for us confirmed unlosable life. Writing in women's ministry in the local church, Legan Duncan and Susan Hunt tell us that the covenant of grace is the sovereignly initiated arrangement by which the triune God lives in saving favor and merciful relationship with his people. Because we are in union with him, we are united to his other children. So the covenant of grace defines our relationship to God and to one another. It orders a way of life that flows out of a promise of life. We see the relational character of the covenant of grace when John writes of our fellowship with one another and with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He is pointing to the promise of God's presence, which has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, resulting in us becoming the people of God. When Jesus prays in John 17 for our oneness in the Father and his desire that we would be with him where he is, he points to the future promise of the fullness of his presence, which we will experience in heaven, as well as God's presence with us now as our loving Father. As a result of Christ's fulfillment of the covenant on our behalf, our hearts, and therefore our way of life, are transformed. We are enabled to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because of the indwelling Holy Spirit who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit transforms not only our hearts, but also our minds, so that we can serve one another with the very mind of Christ. Turn to Philippians 2. What did Jesus do to bring us into covenantal fellowship with himself, his Father, and the Holy Spirit? In Philippians 2, 6 through 8, we read, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' humility involved leaving behind the glories of heaven and the eternal, perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit about which we've just learned. In order to enter our sin-soaked world and take on the limits and weaknesses of our human flesh, And if that wasn't humiliating enough, he then went to the cross as our sacrifice in obedience to his Father. This obedience meant that for the first time in all eternity, the Holy Son of God would be separated from his Father, and not merely separated, but as he took upon himself all the loathsome sins of his beloved people, identifying himself with us so deeply that Scripture says he became sin, his Holy Father turned toward him. Not with perfect love that they had shared throughout all eternity, but with the fullness of his wrath which we deserved. And he poured that out upon our sin bearer until every last one of our sins was paid for. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the cost of the gospel. Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus' costly humbling of himself is to be a model for us. This passage describing the heights from which Jesus came and the depths to which he humbled himself follows right after Paul's exhortation to us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. We are to pattern ourselves after Christ in his other-serving humility. We can't do what Jesus did in every circumstance, but humbling ourselves for the needs of others is definitely one way we can follow our Savior's example. Turn with me now to John 13. Let's look now at the example of living humility that Jesus gave us. The setting is the upper room and the Last Supper Jesus will share with his disciples. He's going to give them his final instructions because he knows he will soon be arrested, and there are things that they need to know before he's hauled away. Things that they will briefly forget when they all flee in panic and at his arrest, but will come back to them after his resurrection when it's time for them to spread the gospel and teach the infant church. Beginning in verse 3, we read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them down with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now hold your place. We're not finished here. In this, Jesus was acting out in front of his disciples the truth that we just read from Philippians 2, stepping down from his rightful place at the head of the table, laying aside his outer garments, and kneeling down to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus modeled his own releasing grasp on his equality with God, emptying himself, not of his deity, but of the rights and privileges of his deity, taking instead the form of a servant, humbling himself and obeying his Father. Take note that Jesus' humble service was informed by what he knew to be true. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew who he was and where he was from, and he knew where he was going. The author of Hebrews writes that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked beyond the agony of the cross to the joy of his reunion with his Father and the achievement and accomplishment of our atonement. He knew where he was going. Also note whose feet he washed. Judas is still in the room. The rest of the disciples would abandon him only hours later when Judas shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane with the posse from the high priest. He wasn't serving people who had his back. He was washing the feet of the very men who ought to have grabbed that basin of water and that towel and washed his feet when he got into the upper room. So how do we respond to this? We humble ourselves to serve others. Pick up at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus calls us to humble service, and what truths will therefore inform us? Who are we? We are those who have been washed by Christ. Where are we from? We were dead in our trespasses and sins before Christ called us. Whose are we? We are beloved servants of our Lord and Master, Jesus, and we are children of the living God. Where are we going? To our inheritance kept in heaven for us by our powerful God. Now look ahead to verses 34 and 35. If we are to follow Christ's example in serving others, we're not obeying him mechanically as if from a checklist. If we are truly following our master, we serve one another out of love. Between where we left off at verse 17 and where we're picking up in 34, Judas has left the room. Jesus is now talking with the disciples who will be the leaders of the covenant church after he has been crucified, raised, and ascends to the Father. His instructions here are among the marching orders for the establishment of the church. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Where do we see this commandment working out in Christ's church today? We see it in relationships. This brings us right back to where we began. Our love for one another lived out in covenant fellowship with one another because we are drawn into the eternally blessed fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, demonstrates the harmony and unity that we share, thus bringing glory to God. Welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us and following his example requires the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ-like humility, and one another love. We are secure in the embrace of our Father's love and his covenant of grace so that we can then turn and share that love with others. Practicing biblical hospitality is a means of demonstrating Christ-like humility, putting others' needs before our own, but not leaving our own needs out because we need this too. It works out in discipleship. In all these things, mature Christians become living examples, modeling what it looks like to be a Christian. Biblical hospitality opens the door to the kind of life-on-life mentoring which is so needed in our Facebook-friendly and Instagram-perfect world. Immature Christians need opportunities to see behind the curtain at what real life looks like in mature Christians. Mature Christians need the opportunities to pass on what they have learned through their years of walking with the Lord. And trust me, mature Christians still need to grow in holiness too. And loving on an immature, self-centered know-it-all will refine the rough edges of your humility and patience like few things will. And evangelism. Finally, as we demonstrate our love for one another, not only through practicing biblical hospitality, but at least by it, the watching world will know that we are Christ's disciples. Our love for one another will testify to the truth of the gospel. And inviting others in, showing true Christian love to our unsaved neighbors, is a means of biblical hospitality. By the means of biblical hospitality, opens the door to sharing the gospel. As John wrote in the opening of his epistle, fellowship through the gospel brings us complete joy. Hospitality is not only the natural outworking of living in harmony with one another, it is a means to glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines that word and brings it to life. Father, thank you that you did not save us to be living alone and isolated, but you saved us into your covenant community. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer, closer to you and therefore closer to one another. In Jesus' most mighty name I pray. Amen.